I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the King James translation. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish.
Good to be with you all this morning. I want to begin, first of all, by commending Group 2. They came out yesterday morning and to pass out flyers and had a wonderful attendance to that, turnout for that. 22 of their group members came out to pass out flyers. So we're well on our way to evangelizing Akron. And I'm very excited about the direction that we're going. And to see such a great turnout like that is very encouraging. I think it should be to all of us. But they had 22. I can't remember now how many they have in their group. But that's a great number to come out to pass out flyers. And it was raining. So they went out in the rain and passed out flyers. So Group 3, you have a lot to follow up with. We have we have 6 groups, and we want all of the groups to do the best we can in doing that. But what a wonderful turnout yesterday for that. And so we're, again, off to a good start. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. And as you have heard, we're going to be studying from that particular place. Jesus, in this great parable, reminds us of how important it is to be ready when he comes back. And he teaches us that in the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25. So let's begin by reading these verses together. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oils in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And then all of those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Now, the message behind this parable is simple, isn't it? As we said a moment ago, Jesus is simply teaching us to be ready when he comes back. And the fact that he's going to come back is a foregone conclusion. Jesus himself, of course, spoke of that. In John chapter 14 at verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." And those words, of course, from John chapter 14 should be very comforting words to all of us, because we live in a world today that's very unpredictable. We don't know what is on the morrow, do we? Tomorrow might bring something that is very pleasing and pleasant to us, or it might bring something that is depressing and that is full of despair. We just don't know. One of the things we do know is that we live in a world that is antagonistic towards the righteous ways of God. And, of course, that would mean that it's very antagonistic towards God's people as well. The world doesn't like God, and the world doesn't like those who stand with God and for God. And so because of that, there's going to be some persecution as we go through life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 12, Paul said that all who live godly in this present world will suffer persecution. So we can just expect that. We can be sure about that. But there is something else that we can be sure about, and that is the fact that we're only here temporarily. We're just pilgrims passing through. This world is not our home. Jesus promises that he's coming back. Where I am, he said, there you will be also. But the question is then, will you be ready when Jesus comes back? And that's what this parable, very simple parable, that's what it is all about. Will you be ready when Jesus comes back? So we want to look at just a few points taken from this particular parable. Number one, be sure that you are ready. That is the first thing that we want to emphasize. Be sure that you're ready. Did you take note of the fact that in Matthew chapter 25, that all 10 of the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom? It didn't say 5 of them went out. Now, we know because we've read the parable. We know that only 5 of those virgins were ready. But all 10 of them went out because they all thought that they were ready. And we live in a religious world today where there's a lot of people who think that they're ready. Maybe some even here this morning who think that they're ready, but they're simply not ready. It's not good enough just to think. It's not good enough to be close to being ready or to be almost ready. The fact of the matter is, when we stand before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, we must be ready. And so, are you sure that you're ready? And again, someone says, yeah, I'm sure that I'm ready because I'm a member of a popular denomination. That doesn't make you ready. That might make you religious, but it doesn't make you ready. And you can be religious without being ready. And the world is full of folks like that. We find that there are many people who are very religious. They serve some kind of God, but not the true and living God. This world is full of world religions that don't glorify God nor His Son. Those folks aren't ready. But even more to the point, there are many people who think that they're following God, who would claim with the fruit of their lips that they believe in Jesus Christ. They attend some denominational church, but they're not ready. They're religious, but not ready. Paul was religious at one time before he got ready. He said, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all of the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straight sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. We all know the Pharisees were very religious. Galatians chapter 1 at verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, that is Judaism, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited the Jews in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul, not only was he religious, he was sort of a zealot. He was an individual who wasn't just dabbling in Judaism. That was his life. It had been his life for a long time, as we found on Wednesday night. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned Judaism from the greatest Jewish teacher of his day. He was very religious, and yet he wasn't ready. He was persecuting those who were ready. And so being a part of a denomination, maybe that makes you religious, but that's not good enough. Let me just say in passing, denominationalism is something you don't read about in the Bible. In fact, denominationalism, the concept of denominationalism, is condemned in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10, Paul said that we should speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. Be perfectly joined together. And so division is something that is contrary to the will of God. And denominationalism is all about division. It's what the very word itself implies. And so what do we find? Denominationalism is unscriptural because you don't read of any denominational church in the Bible. It's anti-scriptural because it's contrary to the will of God. And so being a part of a denominational church won't do. It will make you religious, but it won't make you ready. You say, just a minute, preacher, I'm a good person. I not only am I religious, but I'm good as well. I do good things. Well, that's not enough. Now, you have to be good in order to go to heaven after a while. in order to be a Christian. A part of being a Christian is being good. After all, Jesus went about doing good, didn't he? And if we're following Jesus, then we'll be good too. But I'm saying to you, just goodness alone, just being good, is not enough. There's a lot of good people. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. You remember, even in the Bible, the familiar example of Cornelius. And I think that by anyone's standard, he was certainly a good man. In Acts chapter 10, and at verse 1, it says, "And now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually." Now that's good, isn't it? Here's a man who was devout. That is, he was religiously inclined. Like, he was an individual who not only feared God, but impressively, the Bible says that he led his entire household to that same place of fearing God. He feared God with all his household. And he was a charitable man, a kind-hearted man. He gave alms to the people. And he prayed all the time. If he lived in our society today, if anybody saw him and knew what he was about, they would say, "There's a Christian. There's an individual who is very good." But his goodness wasn't enough. You read down, and it continues to say about verse 3, it says, "About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him, and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have been ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the seaside," or by the sea. Why is it that the angel wanted him to connect with Peter? Well, we're told in chapter 11. Turn over to chapter 11. We have Peter's rehearsal or review of what went on in chapter 10. At verse 11, it says, "And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house." That would be, of course, the house of Cornelius. "And he reported to us how that he had sent the angel standing in the house and staying and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak," now this is the important part, "he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all of your household." They left Cornelius' house. I got that wrong. But you get the message here. Here's a man who feared God with all of his house. Here is a man who was very charitable. He gave alms. Again, a religiously inclined man who prayed all of the time. And yet the record implies he had to do something in order to be saved. He had to hear words whereby he could be saved. Words from Peter. Those words, of course, were the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel in a scriptural way? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? Mark 16 at verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Yes, we live in a religious world that denies the importance and the place of baptism. But over and over again, the Bible says you must be baptized. Jesus himself, in words really that can't be misunderstood without help, he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Have you done that? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Have you been baptized? Acts 2 verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Is there anyone here this morning that can't understand that? They asked this specific question, "What must we do?" This is the response of Peter: "Repent and be baptized." That's how they were to get ready. for Jesus to come back. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. These passages and many more tell us that baptism is important. Baptism is essential, not to stay saved, but to be saved. And so are you ready? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism? This morning, in just a little while, you'll have an opportunity to do that. You can put on Christ in the waters of baptism. Your sins can be forgiven. But you have to get ready. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. Well, what about this? Just being a member of the local church of Christ doesn't make you ready. Now, we understand the importance of being a member of the Lord's church. You cannot be saved without being a member of the Lord's church. The church is the kingdom of God. Paul said in one place, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So you have to be in that kingdom, don't you? By inspiration, Paul tells us that one of these days Jesus is coming back and he's going to take this kingdom and he's going to give it to the Father. What if you're not in that kingdom? You won't be delivered up. There's only two places to spend eternity, heaven or hell. If you're not delivered up to the Father, being a part of the kingdom, where does that leave you? It leaves you in an unprepared, unready state. And you don't want that. The church not only is the kingdom, it is the body of Christ. Listen to what Paul says about the body. Ephesians 5 at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so Jesus is coming back again to get his body. He's the Savior of the body. If you're not a part of that body, Jesus is not going to save you. And so I'm simply saying that you have to be a member of the church of our Lord. You have to be a member of the kingdom of God, of the body of Christ, in order to be saved. There's no question about that. But the main point is, just because you have become a member of the church, and just because your name is in a directory of some local church of Christ, maybe this one, that doesn't mean that you're ready. You have to do more than just obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just go into the waters of baptism and come out. Then you have to live your life. You have to be faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and at verse 10, Jesus emphasizes the fact that it's only if we're faithful unto death that we will receive that crown of righteousness. You have to be ready when he comes back. The illustration has been given of the young girl, her name was Jill. She wanted a date with a young man by the name of Jeff. And she tried and tried to get his attention. And through common friends, she let him know that she was interested in him. But Jeff never asked Jill on a date until finally one day he did. And he said, I'll pick you up on Friday night. We'll go out on a date. And I'll pick you up at 7 o'clock. And so Jill went out and bought a brand new dress. She, on Friday, got her hair done and nails done and all of that. She got all prettied up. She was excited. Finally, she was going out on a date with Jeff. And again, he said, 7 o'clock, I'll pick you up. So at 7, she was ready. And Jeff wasn't there. He didn't show up. But, you know, just people run late sometimes, so she wasn't extremely worried about that. 7:15, Jeff wasn't there. Well, maybe he got caught in some traffic. Things again happen, and you just never know. And 7:30, no Jeff. Called his cell phone, didn't answer. She waited patiently. At 8 o'clock, she realized Jeff wasn't coming. She was stood up. So she took her hair down and her pretty dress off, got in her PJ, sat down with the dog to watch TV. And at 9 o'clock, knock on the door. You know who it was, don't you? It was Jeff. She looks through the peephole and she sees, there's Jeff. He's all dressed up, has some flour in his hand. She opens the door to give him a piece of her mind. And before she could say anything, Jeff looks at her with a perplexed look on his face. He said, Jill, I can't believe it. I'm 2 hours late and you're still not ready. Well, that really wasn't Jill's fault, was it? But the fact of the matter is, if Christ comes back, it doesn't matter when he comes. If you're not ready, that is your fault. Because you have to not only get ready, You have to not only put on your clothes and get all ready, you have to stay ready until he comes knocking. We don't know when that's going to be. That's the point of this parable. We don't know when we're going to die or when Jesus is going to come back. And so you have to, first of all, get ready, and then you have to stay ready. But the point is, be sure that you're ready. Be sure that you're ready. But then number two, the second practical point is do all you can to be ready. I want to say in the very beginning of this, I don't believe in what denominational folks call works salvation. I believe that works are involved. There's no question. It's not just my belief. The Bible clearly teaches works are involved in salvation. But they mean something specific when they talk about works salvation. They're talking about a legalistic way in which we can earn our way to heaven. I don't believe in that. Now, I've never taught that, and we don't believe that we can earn our way to heaven. Fact of the matter is, we're saved by grace, and we understand and recognize that fact, that Jesus died on the cross so that we could be saved. We just observed the Lord's Supper, in which we emphasize those things, that Jesus took on a body so that he could become that propitiation and die on the cross for the sins of mankind, so that we could obey the gospel and be saved. That was all a matter of God's grace. But the fact of the matter is, while we are saved by grace, while we are saved by faith, it is a particular kind of faith that we're saved by. It's an obedient faith. I came across a writing of a denominational preacher, and it's kind of interesting. As he describes, he's obviously a faith-only person. But this is what he wrote. He said, it is not that these parables, he's talking about the one that we're studying and the two that came before. He said, it is not that these parables teach salvation by works or merit. It is not that they offer some other way into the kingdom of God, some harder, more legalistic kind of gospel. That's not it at all. There is no contradiction in these parables with the clear teaching of the free gift of God's redemption received through faith alone. He goes on. He says the purpose of these three parables in Matthew 25 is to teach what genuine faith looks like. Of course we are saved only by faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus. By the way, whenever you hear that, you know you're dealing with a faith-only person. They have their favorite sayings, and this is one of them. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Whenever they talk about that, when someone says that, you know they're faith only. Anyway, it says we are saved by only by faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus. And when he died on the cross and rose from the dead to deliver us from sin and death. That doctrine is not threatened nor argued with in any of the parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. What Jesus is doing in Matthew 25 is defining real faith. Isn't that interesting? That's what Jesus is doing. He's defining real faith. I think he's right about that. He's saying many professing Christians are fooling themselves about what faith in him is all about. Faith that doesn't prepare isn't faith at all. It will be shut out like those five foolish virgins. Faith that doesn't sacrifice and obey isn't faith at all. It will be cast into outer darkness like the lazy servant. And faith that doesn't love and reach out isn't faith. It will be eternally lost like those who ignore their brothers and sisters in need. Well, I can say amen to almost everything he wrote. The only exception I have with this fellow is that he keeps referring, at least earlier on, kept referring to the idea of being saved by faith only. But the only reason he uses that language is because his denominational church teaches him to do so. He doesn't believe in faith only. He'll say it. He'll verbalize that. But he really doesn't believe in faith only. Because the fact of the matter is, if he did, there would be no sacrifice and obey that would be important at all. And according to him, if you take away the sacrifice and the obeying, you really don't have faith. If you take away the love and the reaching out, you really don't have faith. Well, that's all I've ever taught. That the kind of faith that saves is an obedient faith. The kind of faith James talks about in James chapter 2. When he over and over says, faith without works is dead. Of course, we understand that we're saved by faith. But it is an obedient faith. There's very few people who don't believe that. These kind of folks contradict themselves coming and going. The only thing they really believe is they think you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. But the fact of the matter is, we have to obey God if we're going to be ready for Him to come back. And the Bible emphasizes that in so many places. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? The Hebrew writer speaks of Jesus when he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Of course, obedience is important. Of course, obedience is absolutely necessary. It's essential in order to be ready when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, we can deal with the main point then. Having established that. No, we don't believe we can earn our way to heaven. We don't believe in work salvation, that is, a legalistic way to earn our way to heaven. But the fact of the matter is, there's something that we have to do. And so I'm saying to you this morning, and a practical point we learn from this parable, is that we ought to do all that we can in order to be ready. The five unwise versions, the foolish ones, failed in this regard. That's the emphasis of verses 3 and 4. Go back to Matthew 25 and notice something there. It says again, verse 3 and 4. It says, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Now, understand what he's saying there. He didn't say they didn't have any oil in their lamps. Their lamps were full. But they didn't take any extra. That's the point. Watch it at verse 4. The prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. And so they all went out and they all had oil in their lamps. But only the wise ones, the prudent ones, took a little container of oil just in case they ran out. That was smart. Now, the foolishness of the foolish virgins, that their foolishness rests in the fact that they really didn't know when the bridegroom was coming back. Now, that's interesting because that's the point of this whole parable, isn't it? We don't know when Jesus is coming back. We just don't know. And in the illustration here, in the parable, all of these virgins, they couldn't know when Jesus was coming back because it was very common for the bridegroom to get hung up talking to people and doing things. And almost always in those days, the bridegroom was late. That was almost always the case. That was something you could almost count on. Now, they brought enough oil that if he was right on time, they would have been okay. But verse 5 says, now, while the bridegroom was delaying, now they're in trouble. Because the bridegroom was delaying, and while he was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And if they would have just brought that extra container of oil, they would have been okay. They brought just enough to get by. And as it turns out, that wasn't enough. And what's the practical illustration of that? The practical point, I should say. It is very simple. We need to do all we can to be ready for Jesus when He comes back. Too many times we find ourselves in a situation where we're just trying to get by. We're trying to do as little as we can in order to please God. We look at the Bible and we say, well, you know, we're supposed to do this, but I'm going to do that. But I'm not going to do any more than that. Well, the Bible says I have to do this. Well, I'll do that too, but I'm not going to do any more than that. We're just trying to sneak by. You hear in this day and age anymore, even in faithful churches of Christ like this, you hear, well, you know, I really don't have to come back to Sunday night service. I've already partaken of the Lord's Supper. I did that this morning, and so I really don't have to come back. And Sunday night services isn't commanded anyway. Well, I think I'd argue with that. I know I would argue with that. If your congregation has a Sunday night service, then you're obligated to attend that particular service. If you don't, that's forsaking the assembly. But let's just assume for a moment that that wasn't the case. Let's just assume that Wednesday night service, for example, wasn't something that God expects you to attend. I think that's wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I think he does expect you to attend. If your congregation has a Wednesday night service, you ought to be there. You're forsaking the assembly if you're not. But if that wasn't the case, would that be a reason not to attend a Wednesday night service? A service where we come together and study God's Word and pray and sing and we fellowship with other Christians? You mean to tell me you don't attend that service just because you don't have to? You mean to tell me you won't come back tonight for services just because you convinced yourself you don't have to? That's being like the five foolish virgins. That's taking just enough oil. Now, in reality, that's not taking enough oil. But the point that I'm making, that's just trying to sneak by. And when do we get to that point? We ought to be doing all we can to praise God. We ought to be giving God everything we have, not trying to give Him as little as we possibly can. We need to take some extra oil. Be a part of extra functions like personal work groups and things of that nature. Read your Bibles every day. Oh, preacher, are you saying if I don't read my Bible every single day, I'm going to be lost and go to hell? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying to you, take a little extra oil just in case. Make sure you have that extra flask that you can rely on. Attend gospel meetings in the area. We're going, you know, now gospel meetings aren't attended as well as they used to be. And sometimes we have to just start with us. How well do we attend the gospel meetings in the area? We want folks to come to our meeting. How well do we do going to their meeting? You mean to tell me if I don't go to gospel meetings, I'm just saying, take a little extra oil. Visit the sick in the shut-ins. Do all you can to be ready. You know God expects you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm just saying to you, and we learn from this parable, do all that you can. Nobody told those wise, those prudent virgins to take an extra flask with them. They were smart. They were wise. They knew the bridegroom may not arrive on time. He may delay. And if he's delayed, we might run out of oil. And so let's take a little extra just in case. Shouldn't we do the same thing spiritually? And then, number three, there are some things you can't borrow. And these unwise virgins, they found that out very quickly, didn't they? Verse 7 says, and then all those virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They wanted to live off the wisdom of the other ones. But the prudent answered, no, there would not be enough for you and us. You too. And so he says, go instead to the dealers and buy some oil yourselves. There's some things you can borrow. It's interesting reading reading commentaries on this particular passage. They argue about the oil. And what does the oil represent? Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Others say other things, but really, just simply, why would we make things harder than they need to be? The fact is, the oil just represents whatever it is that's needed to be ready. That's the oil in this parable. And when it comes down to things that you need in order to be ready, you can't borrow those things from anyone else. There's some things you can borrow. And we know some of the things that we need in order to be ready. We have to have faith, don't we? John chapter 8 at verse 24, Jesus said that he that does not believe in me will die in his sins. And we understand faith isn't, but you have to believe in Jesus. And not just Jesus, the Father. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. We know that. And faith is needed in this sinful society in which we live, surrounded by chaos and confusion. We need faith if we're going to survive. We know when maybe some kind of illness invades your life, you need faith in order to keep going. Or maybe when a brother or sister in Christ let you down. Maybe it's the person who taught you the gospel. And then you find out that person has been living a hypocritical life all these years. That might rock your faith. You need to continue to rely on God if you're going to survive that sort of thing. As you get older, sometimes even life becomes a struggle. Your body begins to wear down and things get tough. You need faith to keep on going. And there's all kinds of situations that we know just demands faith. Our young people need faith if they're going to continue to fight against all of the ungodliness of this world. Surrounded by individuals trying to get them to do things that we know are contrary to the will of God. Take this drink or smoke this cigarette. Need faith to endure that sort of thing. Young people off on the job and the co-workers trying to get them to get involved in some kind of extramarital affair. And you need faith to say, no, I'm not going to sin against God. I'm not going to be unfaithful to my spouse. We need faith in all kinds of circumstances. Or on a Wednesday night when you've worked hard all day and you're tired and you really don't feel like getting out and the devil is tempting you to forsake the assembly and not come back to Wednesday night services or come out to Wednesday night services. You need faith to say, I'm going because God wants me to. The point of it is this. When the devil begins to hurl his darts at us, he does everything he can to separate us from God. When we experience financial pressures and family pressures and health pressures and all of those kind of things, we need faith to endure. The truth is, you can't borrow that faith from somebody else. You need to have your own personal faith for that. There's some things you can't borrow. You can't borrow someone else's conduct. Someone says, oh, my parents are just wonderful. They raised me up in Christ. They taught me the scriptures, the days of my... That's great for them, but you need your own conduct. It's good to rely on their good influence and that sort of thing, but at the end of the day, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of the works that you have done. But my brother is a deacon in the Lord's church. My grandfather's an elder in the Lord's church. That's great for them, but it doesn't help you. You need to work out your own salvation. Character, holiness, righteousness. These are things you can't borrow from other people. Learn the practical lesson from this parable. They thought that they could borrow something from the wise ones, live off of their good planning, but they were quickly disappointed. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself. Some things you can't borrow. And one more thing very quickly. Time is running out. And we don't learn anything else from this parable. We certainly learn that. Time is running out. Let's not procrastinate when it comes down to doing what's right. When it comes down to obeying the gospel of Christ. I know that there are some people here this morning that need to obey the gospel of Christ. Don't put it off. There might be some people here that need to repent and get your life back on track and start serving God the way you know you should. Don't put it off. Because the truth is, time is running out. Look back to the parable one more time at verse 10. It says, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went in with him into the wedding feast. Now listen to this. And the door was shut. And later the other virgins came and saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say unto you, I do not know you. Did you catch that? The door was shut. What does the door indicate? Three things just quickly and the lesson will be yours. Number one, it indicates that you no longer have a choice. It is wonderful in life to have choices, isn't it? When we stop and think about life, even with regard to when bad reports come our way, even from the doctor, that sort of thing. If the doctor says, listen, you can do this and maybe we can try that. And well, that's good, isn't it? We don't like to be in that situation even in the first place. But to have some options, to have some choices, that's a good thing. It's when the doctor says there is no hope. There isn't anything we can do. That's when there's trouble. But choices are good. And the fact of the matter is, when it comes down to the salvation of your soul, no matter who you are this morning, you have a choice. You can choose this morning, you can choose God over Satan. You can choose righteousness over unrighteousness. You can choose right over wrong. There's no doubt about that. You have the ability to make the choice right now. But listen to me. Once that door closes, that's it. No more choice. There's nothing you can do. There is no second chance. After death happens or Jesus comes back, there is no second chance. You have a choice right now, even to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. But not if that door closes. If the door shuts, that indicates no choice. And along those same lines, it indicates that you can no longer change. Now, we all make mistakes. That's true with all of us. And sometimes we make a mistake and then just like that, we can fix it. Other times we find ourselves living in a mistake, dwelling in some kind of mistake. We constantly make the mistake. We live in some kind of sin. But even then, if Jesus doesn't come back first, maybe you're here this morning living that kind of a life you know you shouldn't. You can change. That's called repentance. It's what they did on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000 souls, when they heard the gospel of Christ preached. 3,000 of them, they repented, they were baptized for the remission of the sins, they changed. The Thessalonians, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how that those folks used to serve dumb idols. But they heard the gospel preached by Paul, and they turned away from those dumb idols, and they began to serve the true and living God. They changed. And what about those folks at Corinth? We know all about them, don't we? They were involved in all kinds of immorality, everything from drunkenness to homosexuality. They were involved in all of that, but they heard the gospel preached and they changed their life around. You can change too. I don't care what you've been caught up in. I don't care what's going on in your life right now. You can change, but not if that door shuts first. Once that door closes, you can no longer change. Why not make the change while you can? And finally, as we close, the finality of things, that's really what that door indicates. The finality of things, that door, once it closes, it's not opening back up. That's just a fact. We're not trying to scare anyone into obeying the gospel or being restored. That is just a fact. When that door closes, there's no one in existence that can open it. Except God, and He's not doing it. If you're thinking, when Jesus comes back, I'll get ready, that's too late. When Jesus comes back, you need to be ready. Don't procrastinate. The water is ready. Even this morning, you can be baptized for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. And you can leave this building knowing for a fact that you're ready. But that's what the parable is all about. We need to make sure that we're ready and do all that we can to be ready. Because there's some things you just have to do for yourself. Don't let time run out. Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.